I titled this morning's message, Misplaced Confidence, Misplaced Confidence. And as we come to John chapter 5, we're coming to the end of really a litany of testimonies that Jesus has brought before the religious leaders who are opposing him, who are challenging him for breaking their Sabbath in healing a man who was lame. Jesus has brought witnesses. He has talked about himself as probably the most high, what you would refer to as high Christology, high view of Jesus Christ, in particular in focusing in his deity. And John has been has listed here as Jesus is proclaiming to the religious leaders who he is. He brings to the stand four witnesses. He brought John the Baptist. He brought Jesus' own works. He has brought the Father himself as a witness. And he has brought the Old Testament scriptures to that bear to the deity of Jesus Christ. And now the tables turn. Now Jesus is no longer bringing witnesses. Now he is challenging them. Now he is going to the core of their heart. And really at the end, he puts them on the stand and starts prosecuting them and saying, really? Let me tell you what you have in your life in the misplaced confidence and hope that you have that will lead you to eternal condemnation. This morning is, like I said, the title of this morning's message is Misplaced Confidence. She was designed according to the latest scientific methods of its day, and it was hailed to be incapable of sinking. The RMS Titanic, or simply known as Titanic, was a British passenger liner that sank in the North Atlantic Ocean in April 15, 1912. The ship sank after crashing into an iceberg on her voyage from Southampton, United Kingdom, to New York City. About 1,500 passengers, which included passengers and crew members, died. And as the ship sank, she took all who were convinced that it could never happen. One writer said, "This disaster was a classic case of misplaced confidence." You know, today many people have misplaced confidence, especially when it comes to eternal life or how one can enter into heaven. Some have misplaced confidence in what they believe, that their good deeds will outweigh their bad deeds, that maybe if they do enough that it's not as bad as a person that lives next to them, then they're okay. Others have misplaced confidence when they believe that being religious, regardless of who you worship, is enough to enter heaven. And still others have misplaced confidence when they have come up with their own Savior, their own Messiah, of their own making, even if it's contrary to the one that's revealed in Scripture. It's okay. You can believe whatever you want. I believe in this higher power over here. Well, this is what we have in our passage this morning. It is a misplaced confidence of the opponents of Jesus. By this time, the result is not, though, a physical loss of life, but rather the loss of eternal life because they refuse to believe in Jesus Christ. They refuse to bow the knee and humble themselves and see him as the Messiah, the Son of God. And as I said earlier, we come to the end of John chapter 5, where Jesus had already presented these fourfold witnesses that testify to the person of Christ. And in our passage in verses 41 through 47, they are still connected to that last witness. There is a connection between the Old Testament scriptures and then the false or misplaced confidence that the religious leaders had in their life. Here you see misplaced confidence or misplaced hope that they have. And it serves as a warning, as a means by which we ought to all cling to Jesus Christ. And as we look at these verses, what we're going to see are three marks of misplaced confidence. Three marks of misplaced confidence that serve here at the end from Jesus' own mouth as a warning to evaluate yourself and say, do you have this kind of misplaced confidence? See, John's point in even bringing this whole discussion here, which does not exist in the other gospels, is to get people to make a decision. To help them to believe. To put their faith in none other than Jesus Christ. You cannot leave this section without coming to grips with what Jesus is saying in your own life. We don't know what the religious leader's response was at this point. But by the way that they treated Jesus continually after this, and ultimately to the end, where they crucified their Messiah, shows that they rejected the very words that were here. And so this is an opportunity to ask, not only yourself, but maybe even as you consider the family gatherings that you will have, of those who have had misplaced confidence, to be able to say, let me point you to the scriptures. Let me show you what happens when you have misplaced confidence. The only hope, the only sure thing that we have is Jesus Christ. The first mark of misplaced confidence is the religious leaders had here misplaced confidence in devotion to God. Misplaced confidence in devotion to God. You see, it is possible that in one's active religious practices, that they can be done not for love or not for the love of God, not because you love God. And basically, a person is just going through the motions. This happens in our time. People say, oh, I pray to God all the time. People say, I attend church. It should be enough. I read my Bible and study it. But here, the religious leaders were doing the very same things. But they had no love for God. They were doing it without love for who he is. The motive was not out of overflow of what God has done for them and rescuing them and choosing them as his people, but rather out of obligation, rather out of a means of attaining one's own eternal salvation. They believed that going through these motions, one can earn eternal life. And these religious practices have become an ends of themselves. That is, that these were, if you do these, then it shows that you are going to go to heaven. Rather than seeing them as a means to an end. They have misplaced confidence or hope in their devotion to God. Notice how Jesus continues his charge against the religious leaders, beginning in verse 41. He says here, I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. Notice he says, I do not receive glory from people. The idea there is not glory in the sense of the glory that God has, the intrinsic glory, that is, he's already glorious. Here, he's talking about being esteemed or praised, or even more so, the approval of people. He does not receive glory from people. In particularly, in this context, he's talking about unbelievers. The Jewish leaders who are, in this context, who are opposing Jesus, who are accusing him of breaking their man-made traditions that were used as a means of securing eternal life. Jesus is saying he's not interested in what they think of him. He doesn't want public praise by those who hate him in private. He does not seek the honor of unbelievers. He will not cater to their unbelief. He does not receive the applause of man that would make him compromise in his mission and in his purpose and in his plan. He will not put the desires of men and tickle their ears before accomplishing the will of his Father. If he came as the Messiah that they were hoping would come, one who would come in and overthrow Rome, be the Messiah who would, at their beckoning call, provide all the food and miracles and bring the shalom, the peace of God, and establish the earthly kingdom. If he would have come in that way, then he would be accepting the glory of men. But Jesus said over and over again that he came to do the will of the Father. Go back to John chapter 4, verse 30, talking to the Samaritan, or in the context of the Samaritan. John chapter 4, verse 34. Jesus said, speaking to his disciples, he says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." In John chapter 6, verse 38, he says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And then again in chapter 8, verse 29, he says this, "And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." He doesn't care about what others think of him. He didn't come to cater to their unbelief, but rather, he's come to declare that he alone is the Messiah, the Son of God. The question is this: why does Jesus respond this way to them? Verse 42 gives us the answer for that. Notice what it says. "But I know that you do not have the love of God within you." These two verses are connected. You see, his refusal to accept the glory from them is bound up in what Jesus knows specifically about them. And I want to tell you that it's not just that Jesus knows specifically about them, it's Jesus knows specifically everything about you and about me. He says, "I know." Literally, as Kevin read from the NIV, it says, literally, "I have known you. I have known you. I have known you in the past. I have seen you. I have seen your response." Remember back in John chapter 2, verse 24, where Jesus was performing miracles in Jerusalem and everybody was coming to him and they were believing in him. But Jesus said, he didn't believe in their believing. He didn't trust their faith, because their faith was only based upon what Jesus was doing rather than in Jesus himself. He had a past experience with them. He knew who they were. And what does he know? He knows that they do not have the love of God. That is, that they don't have love for God. It's a better way to understand that. It's not that they don't have the love of God within them. That's already obvious. But here, in their devotion to God, as they have proclaimed, even in this chapter, they are doing the things that they're doing, not because they love God, but because they want to impress men. And we will see that here in a little bit. They have no love for God. Why? Because they don't accept the Father's testimony concerning Jesus. Verse 43 says that Jesus came in the Father's name. That is, in accordance to the Father, to his reputation, his person is displayed in Christ. He comes in the name of the Father, and yet they refuse to accept him. He came to reveal the Father in his person and in his works. Yet in spite of all the evidence, they still reject Jesus. Again, remember, all the witnesses are really here that Jesus lists are really witnesses that the Father uses to testify concerning his Son. As a matter of fact, in verse 32, it tells us that. He says, there is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. Let me tell you, first and foremost, before I begin to bring the litany of testimony that prove who I am, the one that's most important is what the Father says about me. And these witnesses are crucial because these witnesses are the Father's design and plan to testify concerning his Son. This is why Jesus doesn't receive glory from them and people like them. This is why their praise is worthless to them. He does not cater to their unbelief. They may make a profession. They may say they love the Father, but they reject Christ. And in rejecting Christ, it's like the mask comes off and they are seen for what they really are. They may think that they're doing God a favor in opposing Jesus. They may parade all their laws and miss the whole point of this miracle of this man who was lame for the sake of keeping their Sabbath traditions. And they may think, we're doing this for the Father, but really they're not. They're doing it for themselves. Their devotion to God is for their own praise. They're just going through the motions and have confidence that is, they think that it has confidence that is enough to save them. But it is misplaced confidence, for Christ sees right through them. He sees their actions. He sees their, quote, devotion. And he sees exactly why they're doing what they're doing. He says, you have no love for God. My friends, that is the same thing today. A Father sees through all the things that we do. Oftentimes it's easy for us to hide things. It's easy for us to put on the good face on Sunday. Some people used to call it our Sunday best. Our Sunday best on Sunday, and everything's great, everything's going good, but then when you head home, everything's falling apart. You don't really care, nothing matters. Christ is never even mentioned, talked about, or even pursued. But here comes Sunday again. Let's put it back on. But God sees that. He sees through all the devotion. He sees when it is right and true, and the motive is based out of love for him, which that brings him glory. When he says, I don't receive glory from men, he's talking about unbelievers who want to impress God with their religiosity. But as believers, we know now, having been saved by his grace and his mercy, we now have the privilege. We were created to glorify him. As a matter of fact, our joy is bound up in making much of him, which is what it means to glorify him. We do it out of a gratefulness for what he has done, because we love him. Remember, John says in 1 John, we love because he first loved us. That's the only reason why this can happen. God can see through all of our devotion. And if one is placing their confidence in their devotion to God, that is enough to gain into heaven, Jesus says, it is misplaced, it is wrong. And that will lead, ultimately, to eternal condemnation. The second mark of misplaced confidence, the misplaced confidence in the approval of men, the approval of men. You know that a person cannot be concerned for the glory of God when at the same time they seek and desire the praise of others. When self is really on the throne, everything and everyone else must bow to it. And so Jesus refuses. So here you see the religious leaders refuse Jesus. Notice verse 43. He says, I have come in my Father's name. We've talked about that. And he says, and you do not receive me. I've come representing him in every aspect. As a matter of fact, John says at the beginning of his letter, he says, I have come to make him known. But notice what the twist here. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. You see, Jesus comes in with the full endorsement of the Father, bound up in the Father's name was his whole reputation, and Jesus alone possessed the credentials for Messiah, yet the hardness of these religious leaders still reject him. They refuse to look at this evidence and say, yes. Why? Because why do they do not receive Jesus? It's not lack of evidence. It's not lack of teaching. It's not even lack of proof. They do it because they rather receive the praise and the approval of men. That's what it says in the second half of verse 43. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. Here you see the corrupt heart of the Jewish leaders. You know, you need to suppose that he's saying, suppose another teacher shows up. He is a great one, one who is making a name for himself. He does not seek God's honor, nor does he do the things for God's glory, but rather does things to exalt himself, to get the approval of men. He says, that person, when they come that way, guess what? You follow them. You receive them. You commit yourself to them. You believe them. In other words, they come with no credentials. They are in it for themselves. They are false charlatans. They are pretenders. They are fakes. And they give no honor to God. And yet, when they show up, they are ready to receive them as Savior and Messiah. Some scholars have said that throughout the centuries, and particularly in the Jewish history, there have been over 64 false messiahs that have risen up. And many of them were received by the people. Why? Because they came with the desire for their approval. They came to really cater to their needs. They came offering what they were seeking. But what is a real problem? Verse 44 tells us. He says, how can you believe? How can you believe me when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? This is a rhetorical question. That is, it's one designed so that you can ask it yourself, but he doesn't want to answer because he already knows the answer for that. He says, you cannot believe in Christ when you have a competing idols of the approval of others. You cannot believe in Christ when you are more interested in what others think about you as teachers of the law, godly and righteous, than what God thinks about you. He's saying, in effect, how can I be glorified as your Lord, your Savior, your Messiah, when you are seeking glory for yourself? They were on the throne. He says, what kept them from Christ was their love and the esteem of others, the praise of others, the approval of others. They lacked the humility to recognize their limitations. They lacked the humility to recognize their sin. And so therefore, they refused to believe in Christ. Everything that they did was to impress men. It was not always that way. It didn't start that way. But over the years, these convictions that they had about certain things became law. They became the means by which one attains righteousness to God or before God. And they were okay with that. They were putting their confidence in men. But putting confidence in men is like building a house on shifting sand. Well, when the waves of life hit, it will fall and crash hard and lead one to eternal judgment. The religious leaders had misplaced confidence in men. I want you to listen, that nothing is more detrimental to your salvation than the love and longing for others' approval, esteem, and acceptance. Young people, I want you to listen. I can see parents shaking their heads because I think they know where I'm going. But I want you to ask yourself this question. Is it the reason why you don't come to Christ and repent? Is it because you are worried and concerned about what your friends might think of you? Will they like me? What if I have no friends? What if they make fun of me? You know, the reality is, all those may be true. But I want to tell you, but to have Christ is infinitely more precious and more valuable than all the friends of the world. Let me ask you this, who can be a greater friend than you, than Jesus Christ? Who is there? Who is faithful? I look back at my life. The Lord saved me in the middle of high school. And even then, there was a desire for the approval of others. And there were things that I wouldn't say that I should have said. I look back and I see these people that I esteem so much. They're nothing. It's nothing. It's gone. See, in Christ, you have all the blessings in the heavenly places, namely Himself. It's the reason why you don't come to Christ, because you're worried and concerned about what your friends might think. I want to tell you, what you need to be concerned about is what God thinks. What God says. I want you to take you to a passage. Go to Jeremiah chapter 17 real quick. Jeremiah chapter 17. Hold your place here in John. We will come back to this. Jeremiah 17 gives a wonderful description of the consequences of trusting in man versus trusting in God. the nation of Judah, or I should say the southern kingdom, was tempted to appeal to other nations who had the war horse, who had more military power as their one who would deliver them from their enemies. And God would send the prophets and say, no, you need to repent and trust me. And he gives a description of this in beginning in verse 5. It says, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. And notice how he describes this kind of person. This kind of person, God says, is thriving. They have so much fruit, and they're just, their life is living fruitfully and amazing. It's kind of like being in a place of constant water. No, look at this, what he says here. He is like a shrub in the desert, out in the middle of nowhere. He shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness in an inhabited salt land. That's what happens when you have misplaced confidence in the approval of men. But notice the contrast. Verse 7, blessed. Living in a divine, enviable state, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. Not only do they trust in the Lord, but they make it a habit of trusting in him. And notice how he describes this person, totally the opposite of the man just mentioned whose trust is in man. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. What a different contrast between the two. See, when you trust in men, it is misplaced confidence. Because men will fail you, but God doesn't. Finally, the third mark of misplaced confidence in spiritual leaders. And spiritual leaders. If there was a spiritual leader which the Jewish nation and the leaders loved, it was Moses. Next to Abraham and David, Moses was amongst these guys. God used Moses to be the giver of his law. Everything recorded for us in the first five books of the Old Testament were written by Moses. And God revealed himself to his chosen people. He told them of who he is. And he gave them specific instructions on how they are to live for him. As a matter of fact, the religious leaders proudly affirmed Moses as their leader and teacher. Go to John chapter 9 real quick in the context of Jesus healing the man born blind. I told you this is actually a very hilarious conversation. And the man says to them, go notice in verse 27, he answered, the man who was healed by Jesus, he said, he answered them, I told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? And notice, this hits them at the core. They're like, what? Are you kidding me? Notice that it says, and they reviled him, saying, you are his disciple, but we are the disciples of Moses. And we know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we don't know where he comes from. Those who can see are really blind. And the one who was blind was able to see by the enabling of our Lord Jesus Christ. They were committed to Moses. And so it must have been, back in chapter 5, it must have been a shock, an utter shock to them to hear from Jesus that the very man whom they set their hope will be the one who accuses them for rejecting Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God. Notice Jesus identifies his accuser for them. He says to them, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope." They have set their confident expectation was in Moses. They have taken Moses and idolized him to the point to say that if they associate themselves with him, if they keep his law, then everything will be good with God. After all, God spoke through Moses, right? This man who's talking to us here, who knows who he is? It says, "Moses will be your accuser." That word means prosecutor. He is the chief witness against them. It's a legal term, and it is to bring a charge in a court setting with the guilt, with the verdict of guilty. See, Moses knew that the purpose of the law was to point to Christ. The one whom these religious leaders revered, their spiritual leader, who they take, will be the one who takes a stand against them, and they will be condemned for their unbelief. They are utterly fooling themselves. Notice why they will be accused by Moses. Verse 46. "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." Now this is a weighty verse, because it speaks of all the affirmation and the high view that Jesus has of the Old Testament. Not just of Moses, but of the Old Testament, especially the five books. Here Jesus affirms that he is the author of those five books. Contrary to many who would say, we don't know who wrote those five books. Some of them could have been from Moses. Here Jesus affirms that. But it was Moses who wrote of Christ. Now Jesus doesn't list a specific passage that he's referring to about himself from Moses. I think basically the reason why is because he's showing that everything that he wrote points to Christ. Whether it be in types and shadows, or whether it be in specific promises from specific texts, beginning from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where he proclaims the first gospel to say it would be he would crush the head of the serpent. You can go throughout the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses, and point several indications in which Christ is referred to. But he doesn't do that here. I think it's because he's saying, you know, everything that he wrote there, it points to me. As a matter of fact, the whole Old Testament points to Jesus Christ. I want you to go to the Gospel of Luke real quick. Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. Jesus has just risen from the dead, and he's traveling with these men from the road to Emmaus. This is a very famous passage. It's one of those passages that if you are reading it, you would wish you can be there. You wish you can hear what Jesus told them about himself from the Old Testament, showing that he is who he is, the Son of God, the Messiah. And I want you to notice in verse 25, he says, "And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And notice this in verse 27. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. It's a right hermeneutic for the Old Testament. Everything pointed to Christ. And in John, the religious leaders ignored these clear evidences of the Old Testament. Moses, in particular, the one who pointed to Messiah. And instead, they believed they were okay by association with Moses, as seen in their strict observance to the law. It's like a person who says to you, "Oh, I'm okay with God because my brother's friend or my brother's brother-in-law is a pastor. I'm okay with God. Don't worry about it. I'm good." But it really goes deeper than that. This goes even deeper. It exposes even their misunderstanding of the law. They misunderstood the purpose of the Mosaic law. They saw it as a means to salvation. But the scripture tells us the law was given for the purpose of revealing man's sinfulness and to show man's inability to save himself. It was a schoolmaster, a guardian, Paul says, that would point others to Christ. Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 23 and 24, he says, "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith, not by keeping the law." See, the scriptures were designed to reveal the glory of God in the face of Christ. And the religious leaders were incapable of interpreting it. They were incapable of not only interpreting it, but applying it to their lives, because they rejected the very one who was the explanation, who came with grace and truth. To reject Moses, therefore, Moses' words is to reject Jesus' words. Notice verse 47. "But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" If you reject Moses' writings, the one whom you have set your hope in, you would not expect them, therefore, to accept what Jesus is talking to them either. And that's the final verdict of these men. There's misplaced confidence in spiritual leaders. It's not wrong to trust spiritual leaders so long as those spiritual leaders are pointing you in the right direction, and that is to the person and work of Jesus Christ. But that was not the issue here. They were using Moses really as an ultimate defense that we are okay with God because we have associated with him and we keep his law and you don't. Ultimately, a rejection of what Moses wrote is a rejection of Jesus Christ that leads one to eternal condemnation and judgment. I want you to go back to the Gospel of Luke for this. Go back to Luke chapter 16. The story of the rich man and Lazarus. Notice in verse 19, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at the gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham from afar off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the finger of to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you are a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." Notice the response here. But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." You know what he says? He says, they have the word of God. Let them listen to that. And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." Logically, you would think that would be the case, right? As a matter of fact, I've heard people say, "Hey, if God stood right here right now, I would turn to him." So I said, "No, you won't. You'll die." Verse 31 says, he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, if they don't hear and receive what God has said in his word, neither will they be convinced that someone should rise from the dead." It's not the lack of evidence. It is the hardness of heart. Rejecting what Moses wrote is rejecting Christ. And this is exactly what you find the religious leaders. They rejected the fourfold witness of Christ, and as a result are condemned. And we don't have a record, as I said earlier, of what happened to them, how they responded here at this moment. It ends right there. And then the next scene is Jesus doing his next miracle. Remember, this was all given at the same time. So the weight of everything that we've already looked at was upon their hearts. And there might be a sense of weightiness in your own heart right now. But imagine what it would have been like to be the Lord and give that message and to be the one receiving it. But their ultimate response to Jesus, their rejection of him as their Messiah, shows that they didn't believe anything Jesus said. The question is this: what about you? This is what John wants to say here at the end. What about you? Have you had misplaced confidence in your devotion to God? Have you had misplaced confidence in your approval of men, thinking that it's okay to cater to men and have God at the same time? Is there a misplaced confidence in your spiritual leaders? He comes in and he says, "Only Christ can be your solid rock. Only Christ is a foundation in which you can build your eternal soul forever." This is how John chapter 5 ends. And I tell you, as I say that, I'm like, wow. Wow, Lord. You know, for us who have believed, whose eyes were opened and were born again, you can be certain that the very one whom you trust is indeed the Christ, the Son of God. There is no other hope, and there is no other proclamation that we have a privilege of declaring to the world. And it is by God's design, even in our time, to use a quote holiday for this. You have opportunities. Why do we celebrate Christmas? Why do we celebrate it? Let me share that. Let me talk to you. We think people know, but in reality, they know. No, you can hear that in their music and all the media hype of all the stuff. People don't know. It's all crowded out. But we do. We do. And we can proclaim the salvation is found in none other than in Jesus Christ our Lord. And we can call them to repentance, to trust in Him alone. Not their devotion to God, not their visits to God to church once or twice a year. Not their giving to the person who's ringing the bell at Walmart or whatever store you're going to. But in Christ alone, our faith shall stand. Father, thank you so much for this morning to be able to, again, hear from your Son. Lord, we wouldn't want to be the ones receiving this warning. But I thank you by your grace that you do reveal that to us. One, so that we would examine our own hearts, but two, so that we would know that you alone are our hope. There is no other. And may that hope translate into a life that is committed to you because you loved us. Oh, Father, we love you. And we love our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. May you be honored as we make much of you during this time. In Jesus' name I pray.